in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's also a way to understand the whole unifying theme of the Bible. What is the Bible really about? It's about God establishing his kingdom through saving sinners. It's also a way to understand the heartbeat of this biblical book of Nehemiah, the reconstituted people whom God delivered out of exile in Babylon because of their sins, brought back to the land of Israel with a reconstructed temple and now a reconstructed city, following the Lord with a renewed covenant. We've seen all of these themes play out in the book of Nehemiah and going back a little bit into the book of Ezra. After generations of decline, what we read about here in this time period, not one of the better known time periods of the Bible, is a major advance of the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And the result is joy. The result is joy. We will come to verse 43. I'll read the passage in a minute, but you'll notice we come to the end of our passage today five times in one verse. That's a lot. We find the word joy. Nehemiah 12, verse 43. You can skip down there. The kingdom of God is a joy-filled kingdom. Whether this is an Old Testament look of the kingdom or today in the kingdom of Christ, the shape, the feel, the circumstances change, but the kingdom of God is a joy-filled kingdom, and the promise of joy remains for you and I. And God is offering you that joy today if you will believe in him and embrace his kingdom as we see in the lives of these Jewish saints so long ago. Let's read this passage, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 43. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Judah, son of Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people, on the wall above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I, and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azar. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, you would open our hearts, that we would be humble before it, that we would be receptive to the truth and faithful in the application of the truth. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What were you doing a week ago today? I can almost guarantee what you were doing on Sunday afternoon a week ago today. If you were like my family, you were watching Aaron Donald of the Los Angeles Rams break through the offensive line with seconds to go on the clock for a final sack of Joe Burrow, Cincinnati Bengals, clinching victory, 23-20 in SoFi Stadium in the front of 70,048 fans. And you watch that that whole stadium explode with joy. Super Bowls aren't usually a home game, but in this case, oddly enough, it was for the Los Angeles Rams, and that stadium was bursting with joy. Even Sean McVay, coach of the Rams, who never seems to smile or always has his face covered up with his, secret card, was bursting with joy, even drenched with Gatorade, bursting with joy. Cooper Kupp from Yakima, Washington, bursting with joy, getting the MVP award. The little girls and the old men, the workers in the concession stands, the people at home in LA watching on their TV sets, bursting with joy. And I want to tell you, men and women, that is a picture of the incredible joy and glory that awaits you as followers of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes again in power and glory to set up his kingdom on earth. If you are a believer in Christ, your future is one of unspeakable, unending, and unimaginable eternal joy with God in his kingdom. Nehemiah chapter 12 is a foretaste of that joy. It is an anticipation of that victory. It is a shadow of that coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah chapter 12 is not the Super Bowl, to extend the analogy. It's not even the NFC Championships, where the Rams beat the 49ers by a field goal. It's more like the NFC divisional victory against the Buccaneers, backing up a few weeks earlier, where they again defeated the Buccaneers by a field goal. It is a stepping stone of the kingdom of God on its way to final consummation and ultimate glory that we know will come when Jesus comes again. Through all these stepping stones, though, we are looking at the same team, the same trajectory, and experiencing the same joy. A joy in God who is establishing on earth a joyful kingdom that will someday fill the new heavens and the new earth for his glory. Joy in God who, for the sake of our joy, calls us to whole life joyful worship of him today. I want to draw out three lessons that we can learn from this time period so long ago in a covenant that we are no longer under, in a time and a place that we no longer live in, yet three points of application about joyful worship as participants, as members of the kingdom of God. Those three things are these: joyful worship fueled by past faithfulness, joyful worship celebrated in corporate singing, and joyful worship groaning for final glory. Let's start with the first, fueled by past faithfulness. I want to make a point here that's actually not from the text of Nehemiah 12, 27 to 43, but really from the surrounding context. I want to set this dedication ceremony, this amazing celebration that we read about, in its historical moment. The incredible joy that we find bursting forth from the exiles here does not come out of a vacuum. This volcano of joy is resting on 100 years of faithfulness, a pool of magma underneath the surface that finally bursts forth. And this faithfulness includes both the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's people. Let's start with the first, the faithfulness of God. What accounts and what is meant here in verse 43b? God made them rejoice with great joy. One might think that maybe this was a divine injection of serotonin into their minds, right? Serotonin being the happy chemical in your brain. That's why I read it first this week. I thought, wow, God just turned on the switch and suddenly everybody was happy. I think a better way to read this is that God, in his sovereign power and faithfulness, created the conditions for joy. And he had done this over the course of 100 years of faithful and powerful work on their behalf. How did God do this? Well, first, God turned the heart of a pagan king, King Cyrus, emperor of the Persian Empire, to allow the Jewish subjects of his kingdom return out of exile back to their homeland, and funded the whole project and gave them all of the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had stolen from the Jewish people 100 years earlier. That doesn't usually happen. Let's just suffice to say that. If you're a student of history, you don't find many instances where things like that happen. God shows his faithfulness in protecting 50,000 migrants on a long journey across the deserts of Iraq and Syria, protects them and provides for them as they come into this desolate land, what was once the fruitful land of Israel, as they attempt to set up farmlands and reestablish their businesses and their lives there. And yet God is faithful and God makes it possible. God is faithful so that under the leadership of Nehemiah, the Jewish residents around Jerusalem rebuild the walls of the city in 52 days, massive walls. We'll talk about this in a moment. Probably 7 to 9 feet wide at the top of the wall, walls that you could walk on, march on with companies of people, massive walls to keep out invasion. And it was a divine work, so much so that even the enemies of the Jews, this is quoting from Nehemiah 6:16, perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. It was indisputable, undeniable that God, in his faithfulness, had blessed his people. I just want to think about this scene of the dedication ceremony through the eyes of Nehemiah. You're Nehemiah. You are walking in procession on top of the wall, singing psalms and hymns of praise to God with thousands of people, and you remember just a few months earlier that you on your little horse in the middle of the night, Nehemiah chapter 2, had walked through the rubble around the perimeter of the city, rubble that was so extensive and jumbled that at some point you couldn't even ride a horse past it. And now you sit on top of this wall, safe and protected, the city of Jerusalem on its way to being renewed. Think about this from the eyes of Ezra, who is also present in this dedication ceremony. Ezra, who had been in the land of Israel now for 15, 17 years, working faithfully and tirelessly for the renewal of the covenant, and he looks out on these thousands, tens of thousands of worshipers gathered for the ceremony and sees the fruit of God's faithfulness bringing spiritual change to hard human hearts so that they would love God and embrace his covenant. Or think about this scene from the eyes of the onlookers, the very people who had just a month earlier been stacking stone after stone after stone and building these massive walls. And they remember back to the beginning of the work. This is Nehemiah chapter 4, when the enemies of the Jewish people stood outside the walls and jeered at them. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Yes, if what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And yet here they are. Great sacrifices, massive, sturdy walls by the power and faithfulness of God. It was an amazing moment recognizing God's faithfulness. And men and women, I want to say to you that God is no less faithful to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The circumstances change, the times change, the geography changes, but God remains faithful. Interesting, I did a study this week, just searched in my Bible where it says in the New Testament, God is faithful. It comes up about 10 times in the New Testament. God is faithful, according to the New Testament scriptures, to keep you holy and safe for eternal life. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God is faithful when you are experiencing temptation to give you a way of escape so that you will not be overcome by temptation. 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful to guard you from Satan and all of his schemes and all of the ways he would trip up your life. And maybe most precious of all, 1 John 1. God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, daily, ongoing cleansing through the finished work of Christ. God faithfully applies to all those who believe in Jesus. And when we come to worship, we come remembering and rejoicing in the faithfulness of God to us, just as these exiles did on that day. But not only the faithfulness of God, but also the faithfulness of God's people is the logs in the fire, the fuel burning up and rising up in white-hot worship to God. Think about the faithfulness of the God's people that made this day possible. 93 years before this day, those first Jewish men living scattered throughout the kingdom of Persia packed up all their worldly belongings and began a, 500-mile walk through the desert amidst great danger to a land that many of them, maybe most of them, had never even seen. They didn't even know by experience what the land of Israel looked like because they had lived their whole lives growing up in Persia and Babylon. 70 years before this moment of the dedication of the wall, the Jewish builders laid the final stones, reconstructing the Jewish temple, a place where God made his name to dwell and where sacrifices for sins could be made. And just a few months before this, those Jewish people had risen up to build the wall and, in fact, tithed their population, 10% of their population sent to go and live in the city of Jerusalem so that it wouldn't just be a walled wasteland, but a thriving city that glorified God. These faithful people responded to the faithfulness of God with their own faithfulness. And here in one ceremony of dedication, we find three major events being treasured and celebrated, both the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the covenant, and now the restoration of the city. I want to apply this to us as well. Your faithfulness is worship. Your faithfulness is worship. And your faithfulness fuels joyful worship of God. Each sacrifice of money that you make for God's glory, each act of integrity at work when no one is watching except for God, and yet you know you do the right thing, each hard-fought, long-suffering moment as a parent when you stand by and do your duty and love your kids well, all of these are investments in an account marked joy. An account marked joy. The world is always urging you to invest in others' accounts. Accounts that seem to promise their own rewards, their own dividends of joy. Accounts marked power and control and comfort and approval. But Christians know better, that the only durable joy that exists, and without doubt the deepest joy available to human beings, is the joy that comes from faithfully serving the living God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And God calls us to worship Him in that way today, fueled by past faithfulness, both the Lord's faithfulness to us and our faithfulness to Him. What does this joy look like as it's expressed? Interesting to observe that throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, consistently, when people express their joy to God, what do? Well, they sing to God. And that's our second point. Joyful worship expressed, celebrated in corporate singing. After a period of preparation, verses 27 to 30, where they gather the Levites, the officials for the ceremony, and gather, interestingly, singers to be present at this ceremony, and musicians, after which the priests and the Levites purify themselves and the people, the temple, and the walls of the city, we find this amazing day of worship, a day of dedication. At first glance, it's hard to understand what's going on here, but let me explain. I need help with some commentators to figure this out myself. Nehemiah is on the scene directing traffic. He divides all the worshipers of that day into two choirs. Each choir has musicians and priests and leaders of the people. One choir moves counterclockwise around the city walls. They get up on top of the walls, singing as they go, and make a circuit of the city of Jerusalem in a counterclockwise direction. Ezra is in that group, leading the procession, symbolizing the spiritual renewal of the people. The second choir gets up on the wall, on top of the wall, and moves in a clockwise direction to the north, also with musicians and priests and leaders of the people. Nehemiah is in that group, symbolizing the physical reconstruction of the people. And these two choirs, singing and playing trumpets as they go, eventually meet up, not surprising where, right at the temple for this massive worship service. All the choirs join together for this glorious day of corporate singing. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get lost in the confusing Old Testament names. I probably butchered them. To see what's happening here is a day of joyful singing, worshiping the Lord with singing. God commands you to sing. God commands you to sing. In fact, I read this week, singing, the command to sing, is the second most common command in the entire Bible. Do you believe that? Actually, I do believe that. As a reader of the Bible, I wouldn't have noticed that myself, but it is true. Page after page in the Scriptures, you find the command to sing. Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Or Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing is what we find Jesus and his disciples doing at the Last Supper. They sang a hymn before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Singing is what we find Paul and Silas doing, beaten without trial, left in a Roman prison in the city of Philippi. Late into the night, they are singing praises to the Lord. And singing, and it gives me goosebumps to think, is what the host of heaven is doing right now. And for all eternity, saints and angels gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb, lifting up their voices to him who died for them, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Singing is the heartbeat of how we celebrate and worship God. We sing from joy, James 5:13. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing praises. But I want to encourage you today to sing for joy, to sing even when your circumstances are bad and your heart is gloomy and your head feels heavy, to sing when sorrow and affliction and loss and anxiety threaten to, like dark clouds, to blot out the light of God's grace, to sing, to do with your body what you want to see happen in your soul, to sing so that you can work into your very affections the truths that you know to be true, and especially sing with the body of Christ, sing with your church family. My sabbatical this last fall reinforced something I had long suspected. We were able to visit 8 or 10 different churches in that time, and observe just how do other churches do Christian worship. And I'll tell you what I learned. That second, of course, to the songs being true and biblical and Christ-centered, what is it that makes worship good? What is it that makes you walk out of a worship service and say, "That was great worship today"? You know, it has nothing to do with the instruments. It has nothing to do with whether it's an organ or a piano or a guitar. It has nothing to do with whether the lights are on or the lights are brought down low. It has nothing to do actually with the size of the church. It has everything to do with this. Do people sing? Am I in a body of people that love the Lord and express their love and their joy through singing? The chief instrument in Christian worship is not a guitar or organ or a piano. It is the body of Christ itself singing to the Lord. And God calls us to that sort of celebration of worship all the time. And of course, whether you're home alone or driving in your car or singing in the shower, sing to the Lord. Whether you're gathered with your family around the dinner table, this is a little trickier. We try it in our family with varying degrees of success. Sing to the Lord as a family. But especially as you gather with your church family on the Lord's Day, sing to the Lord. Lift up your voices, both to encourage your brothers and sisters, and that God would be worshiped among us as we lift our voices to him. This is easier for some than it is for others. It's not surprising to you that God has distributed musical gifts unevenly amongst his people. Some of us have amazing levels of musical gifts. Some of us have very little musical gifting. And God's call is that those of us who have more levels, more degree of musical gifting, would use our gifts to serve the worshiping congregation. Alongside the 10 or so references to singing that you find in the passage we read already, you also find 10 or so references to those who support the work of congregational singing. Gifted musicians, even directors, directing choirs and directing congregational singing. And this is not surprising, because whether it's cymbals, harps, and lyres, or drums, piano, and bass, it's easier to sing if you have a little bit of music going on in the background to support the work of congregational singing. Also, conductors. Before there was Chris Tomlin, there was, look at me at verse 42, a man named Jezrahiah, and you'll meet him someday in heaven, a great leader of singing, who conducted and led the singing on that great day of worship at the dedication of the walls. Interesting also to me that if you look at the lists of spiritual gifts that are laid out for us in the New Testament, you won't find worship leader among those lists. But I think it goes without saying that musical skill at all times enables God-honoring service. And musically skilled people need to be encouraged and empowered to use those skills to be a blessing to the body of Christ in leading others to bring glory to God through song. If you have those gifts, talk to me. I want to get you involved. I want to get you growing in those gifts, using those gifts to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Joyful worship celebrated in corporate singing. And lastly, joyful worship, groaning for final glory. Worship when things are bad. Worship when things are bad. Where does that come out in this passage? Well, again, we got to look at it in its larger context. This was a great day. I would love to have been at the worship service of this day. I would have loved to lift my voice with these exiles and praise the Lord. But make no mistake, they had problems. Everything wasn't okay. Turn the page to Nehemiah 13 and scan your Bibles, and you'll find that the book of Nehemiah doesn't end on a positive note. It ends with moral compromise and failure and the people of Israel falling back into the same sins that they've been struggling with for the decades now. Things weren't perfect on a political level either. Turn a couple pages back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and this great prayer that the people pray in this day of revival. And in Nehemiah 9:36, they say, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins." None of that has changed. This great day of worship at the dedication of the wall, the Persian Empire is still in charge. They are still serfs or slaves in a land controlled by a foreign government. Not everything is right in the world, and I think that makes this worship service all the more relatable to ordinary strugglers like you and like me. You cannot wait for your circumstances to be happy to worship the Lord. You cannot wait for everything to be perfect in life before you give God your joyful worship. In fact, I love to go back to the example of Paul and Silas. Even in prison and in the worst of circumstances, unjustly imprisoned and beaten for no crime at all, we can still, in that darkest pit, raise our voices in worship to a God who is himself our great joy. I think about worship when things are bad, a little bit like that defiant cry of William Wallace in the Braveheart movie as he's dying and tortured to death and cries out, "Freedom," right? That the evil of the world will not have the last word, will not define us, will not crush us, will not inhibit our worship. We will worship nonetheless and glorify God even when our circumstances are bad. I wonder if you're here today and you maybe you're struggling with the shame of childhood trauma from maybe being abused as a child. Maybe you're struggling today with the ongoing difficulties of mental illness. Maybe you've lost a job or your health is failing or some painful pressing need is upon your shoulders right now. I urge you to cry out to God in defiance of your circumstances in joyful worship and claim for yourself a joy that no circumstance can touch that is yours in Christ Jesus. But that leads us to something really glorious, and we've touched on this briefly. Worship when things are bad, but worship in light of the day when everything will be good. It's no accident, as you look at this scene, that it has echoes and similarities to the scene we read about in Revelation chapter 21. We read this last week about the great worship service that will happen in the New Jerusalem and the end of times when Jesus returns for us. And this great day of worship in Nehemiah 12, you might think about it as a dress rehearsal for that final day of worship in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a dress rehearsal for the day when believing Gentiles will stand shoulder to shoulder with the priests and the Levites in this very passage and lift up our voices in praise of the God who is our Creator, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We will stand in the actual presence of the living God, unhindered by sin, unhindered by any obstacle, and see Him for who He is and glorify Him with unbelievable joy. And if this worship service in Nehemiah 12 is a dress rehearsal, guess what? Every Sunday for us is also a dress rehearsal of that great worship day. We, on Sundays, week by week, join our voices with the voice of heaven and the great chorus and praise going on endlessly in heaven as we treasure our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're God's highest glory and our greatest joy coincide is this. It is worship It is standing in awe and embracing all the glory that is our God. I thought about this today, and been thinking about this the last couple weeks. Churches around our country, and I include our church in this number, are in a slump. I'm finding pastors writing articles online about the post-COVID malaise that's affecting the American church scene right now. And it's real. Speaking just from our own experience here, this has been a really difficult couple years for us as a church. But guess what? If we're going to come out of this post-COVID malaise, if we're going to lift ourselves out of this slump, it's not going to be programs or schemes or, you know, strategies that's going to do it. Fundamentally, it has to come from the heart. It has to be a revival, a change inside you and in us, where we love God and come to worship Him and enjoy Him and praise Him with great love. This is where revival always springs. And without this joy in God, without this joyful worship, there is no renewal for any church. God calls us to joy, joyful worship, joy that is fueled again by past faithfulness, celebrated in corporate singing and groaning for final glory. God calls you to that joy today. Let's pray and ask for God's help and for Him to do that work in our hearts. Sovereign Lord, nothing is too difficult for You. Nothing is impossible for You. You turn the hearts of man where You wish. And we pray that You would work in our cold hearts to revive a passion for God. I pray that we would long to know You and delight more and more in all that You are and all that You've done for us. And I pray that worship would drive this church. Worship would drive our lives, our families, our outreach, our service. It would be for You, through You, and to You. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.